Let's pray.
Father, we're thankful that our momentary light affliction, our temporal suffering in this life is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We're thankful that not only have you saved us, but you have given us in your mercy the ministry of reconciliation, that all who have been reconciled to God have the ministry of reconciliation. All who have been reconciled to God are called to ministry. And we're thankful that you have been so kind to us to use us for your glory, that because we believe the gospel, we speak forth the gospel, and that you use sinners like us to advance your kingdom and bring glory to your name. And what a staggering reality. We thank you for that. Thank you for Christ as King Baptist Church. Thank you for the privilege of meeting together as a church to hear from heaven. And as we open your word, Lord, we know this isn't just any other book. This is the book you have inspired. It is Theopneustos, God breathed, breathed out of the mouth of God. And so we are prepared to hear from you. Meet with us. Accept our worship. Show us your glory. And may you use your word to equip us, equip your people for the work of ministry for your name's sake. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This will actually be the last time I have to tell you that, by the way, because after 12 long weeks or so of working our way through chapter 1, verse by verse, even word by word, we finally come to the end of Colossians 1 this morning. If you're visiting with us, that's what we do. We are committed to expository preaching, the preaching of the Word of God verse by verse. That's the way God's laid it out in the Scripture. And so we take the Word of God as it comes to us, word by word, dealing with every topic that God has placed in His Word. And so we come this morning to finish up the passage we began to look at last week, that is verses 24 to 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. And before we read that passage, let me quickly give you some context, remind you of the context. The first 12 verses of chapter 1 serve as the personal introduction. We saw there in those first 12 verses Paul's greeting, Paul's thanksgiving, and Paul's prayer of request on behalf of the church at Colossae. And then in verses 13 through 20, Paul begins the heart of the letter, the body of the letter, by focusing on the glories of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Christ. Christ is preeminent. And he presented to us several ways in which we see that Christ is preeminent. The final way we saw his preeminence was in verse 20. Verse 20, he is preeminent in our salvation. He's preeminent in our reconciliation to God. God is pleased to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. And then in verses 21 to 23, Paul kind of shifts from speaking of this reconciliation in universal terms, and he begins to speak of it in personal terms. God has now reconciled you. This is personal. God reconciles sinners to himself. And he concluded that section in verse 23 by emphasizing the evidence of reconciliation. How do we know that we've been reconciled to God? How do we know that we have really been saved? Paul tells us, verse 23, is that you continue in the faith. You're not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. True believers demonstrate the validity of their faith by persevering, continuing in the faith. They hold fast to the true gospel. And Paul described that gospel at the end of verse 23 as that of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And having mentioned the fact that he had been made a minister of the gospel, this launches Paul into a detailed description of his ministry. He wanted to establish his apostolic authority, his authority to speak for God. Remember, there are heretics in Colossae who are propagating another Jesus, a different gospel. Paul needs to establish his authority to speak for God, to polemically and apologetically refute these heretics and establish the truth. So he wants to express for them, show to them the divine character of his ministry, that he's a messenger of God. But he also wants to express his loving concern for them in hopes that they would be motivated to continue in the true gospel. So Paul describes his ministry. Let me read those verses to you again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Starting at verse 24, Paul writes this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." I told you last time that the key word in this text is the word minister. The word minister, the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the English word deacon, and it just means a servant, a waiter, an errand boy. That's what a minister is, a lowly servant. That's how Paul viewed himself. That's how Paul viewed the ministry. It's not some lofty guy who has all of his bookshelves, looks cool, and is an intellectual genius. A minister is a servant of God. And last time I told you that all believers are ministers. All Christians are called to ministry. And we kind of saw that last time in Ephesians chapter 4, right? That the leaders are given to the church as gifts to equip the saints, to equip the whole church to do the work of ministry. The work of the ministry is the work of the whole church, not just a few leaders. The leaders' primary purpose is to equip all the saints to do the work of ministry. But that then brings us to this question. If all of us as believers are called to ministry, if you're a believer today and you're called to ministry, then what does a faithful minister look like? What are the marks of a faithful ministry? What should characterize your life and your ministry if you are to be a faithful minister to Christ? Well, as often we see in the New Testament, Paul becomes a model for us to emulate. Paul's ministry is a wonderful model of faithful ministry. You and I should seek to emulate Paul when it comes to ministry. Now, of course, Paul was a minister in a unique sense. Paul was, as he refers to himself in verse 1, an apostle, right? An apostolos, a divinely sent authoritative messenger of Jesus. He was an eyewitness of Christ. And there are no more apostles today. There are no more eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And so Paul was a minister of a unique kind. And of course, this passage is most obviously applicable to leaders in the church, pastors, evangelists, church planters, preachers, etc. But in a more general sense, every believer is called to ministry, and therefore every believer can find Paul to be a model of faithful ministry to be emulated. We should seek to emulate Paul, to do as Philippians 4:19 says, whatever you've heard or seen in me, he says, do these things. Emulate me. Imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ, he told the Corinthians. So this morning, we need to emulate Paul and seek to be faithful ministers. So what does a faithful ministry look like? What characterizes a faithful ministry? Well, Paul is our model. In this text, Paul delineates four features of his ministry. We see the price of ministry, the priority of ministry, the purpose of ministry, and the power of ministry. The price, the priority, the purpose, and the power of ministry. Last week we looked at the first two. We saw that the price of ministry in verse 24 is joyful suffering. If you're going to be a faithful minister for Christ, you are going to have to suffer, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. Ministry comes at a high price. It is costly. It entails suffering. And then in verses 25 to 28, we saw the priority of ministry. The priority of ministry, namely, the proclamation of the Word of God, speaking the truth in love, declaring the Word of God, the whole message. Paul says that, verse 25, he says, He was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, that he might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that he might make full, complete the Word of God. That is the priority of ministry. Publicly declaring the Word of God in our relationships, in the pulpit, on the streets, in our circumstances that God puts us into in His providence, in our workplaces, to our schoolmates, proclaiming the Word of God, telling people about Christ, telling people about the gospel. That is the priority of a faithful ministry. And that ministry centers on the person and work of Christ. That's our message. We go into the world and we proclaim Christ. We just heard that stated in the passage our brother read for us. Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and we as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Our message is about Christ. A true faithful minister is not a self-promoter. He's not merely talking about sin, but he's ultimately talking about the person and the work and the glory of Jesus. That is our message. And we carry out that proclamation by admonishing and teaching every man, by warning and teaching. But now that brings us this morning to the final two features of Paul's ministry. That is, the purpose and the power. The purpose of ministry and the power of ministry. So let's begin this morning by considering the purpose of ministry. Why do we do what we do? Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we make full the Word of God? Why do we disciple? Why do we engage in discipling relationships? The answer is found in verse 28. Look at verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? Here's why. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is the purpose of ministry. That's the desire. That's the goal. The words "so that" translate that Greek word henna. Henna, this is a henna clause, a purpose clause. The word henna denotes purpose or reason. Here is the purpose for which Paul labored in the ministry, to present every man complete in Christ. Now, what does that mean, to be complete in Christ? That word complete, teleos in the Greek, it means fully grown, perfect, fully aged, to come to a consummated goal. You've come to the end. It's a maturity, perfection. It's derived from the word telos, which refers to a consummated goal. What is the goal? What's the goal of the Christian life? To be like Jesus, right? To be like Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. In the language of Galatians 4:19, it's to have Christ formed in us. In the language of Romans 8:29, it is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the goal, to be like Jesus. And that was Paul's purpose in the ministry. That should be everyone's purpose in ministry. The purpose is to labor over others until they are made like Jesus. Paul's purpose in the ministry was the maturity of the saints, the maturation of the church, that God's people would be mature, to present every man complete in Christ. This idea of being complete in Christ, it could really be viewed from three different perspectives. We've kind of talked about this before. There is what we could call a positional perfection or completion, a practical perfection, and then a future eschatological perfection, a future end-time perfection. You see, God demands perfection from sinners. That is God's standard. God is a perfect God. He is perfect in holiness. His law is perfect, and He demands perfection from us. He couldn't lower His standard of perfection without compromising His own perfection. So God demands perfection. That's why in Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Teleos, same Greek word. God demands perfection from sinners. And therefore, if He is to save us, He's going to have to make us perfect. We've got to be perfect. The good news for the believer is that he is perfect in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul later tells the Colossians, "In Him you have been made complete," teleos, perfect. In Christ, you've been made perfect. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews put it this way. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You see that? Believers are once and for all made perfect by the sacrifice of Christ. We're brought to perfection in Him. If you're a believer today, you're perfect in Christ. Did you know that? You're perfect. That is your status before God. You're clothed in the sinless righteousness of Jesus so that God no longer sees your sin, He sees His imperfection. You're perfect in Christ. But this completion or perfection also has a practical reality to it. Because you see, though we're perfect in our position before God, are we perfect in our conduct? Is there anyone here who would say he doesn't sin? Of course not, right? We know we sin. We know that we stumble. We know that we need the redemption of our body. Sin still dwells in us, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. We're not perfect. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. So Paul says he's not perfect. So think about it. In one passage, Paul says you're perfect in Christ. In another passage, he says I'm not perfect. Well, which is it, Paul? Are you perfect or not perfect? What's the answer? Yes, we're perfect and not perfect. Positionally, our status before God is perfection because we're clothed in Christ. Judicially, legally, we're declared righteous before God. But in our actual practice, in our daily conduct, we still sin. And so in our daily conduct, we're pressing on to perfection. We're pursuing perfection. We're growing to maturity, right? That's why Philippians 3, he says this right after he says, I'm not perfect. He says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal. And what's the goal again? To be like Jesus. Perfection. Paul says, I'm not perfect practically, but I press on for it. That is the goal of a Christian life, to seek to become like Jesus, to pursue Christian maturation. And then, of course, there is a future aspect to this perfection. So positionally, we're perfect before God now, clothed with Christ's righteousness. Practically, we're not yet sinless. We're pursuing maturity. But there's going to come a day, brother and sister, you're going to be perfect. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. On that final day, when Christ comes in His heavenly glory, you will see Him in His glory, and you will be made perfectly like Him if you are a believer. We will be made actually perfect. We will be freed from sin's presence. You see, as a believer, we are right now freed from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin, but we're not free from the presence of sin. Sin still lingers on in us. We still have evil desires. We still struggle with sin. We still fall into temptation because our bodies still are unredeemed. Paul says in Romans 8, we're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. That's the final aspect of our salvation, our glorification. So this completion then, this perfection, it has a positional, practical, and future aspect to it. It deals with justification, sanctification, and glorification. Made righteous perfectly in God's sight, becoming righteous and mature now, in hopes that one day we will be actually made perfect. Actually made perfect. So which one is Paul talking about here when he says that he labors to present every man complete in Christ? What does Paul mean? Is he talking about justification? Is he talking about sanctification? Is he talking about glorification? I would say yes. The answer is yes to all three. Paul labors in the ministry in hopes that people will be saved, converted. He preaches the gospel in hopes that people will believe the gospel and be justified by faith and thus made perfect in their position before God. But Paul also desires for believers to persevere until the end so that one day they'll be presented before God in actual perfection. And of course, Paul wants believers to grow to maturity now. He labors in his ministry so that believers will become more like Christ now. That is his purpose in the ministry. He labors for their sanctification, for their growth in grace, for their Christ-likeness. Paul's purpose was the maturity of the saints. So that was Paul's goal in the ministry, and that should be our goal. We're all called to ministry. All of us should labor then for the purpose of seeing others conform to Christ, seeing others mature in Christ. That should be the desire of every member here at Christ is King Baptist Church. You should long to be like Jesus and long to see others become like Jesus. That is the goal. We say that really clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there for a minute to Ephesians chapter 4, just a few pages to the left. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Paul writes this. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And we talked about that last week. These are the leaders of the church. These are the leaders that Christ gives as gifts to his church. And why does he give them to the church? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service or ministry. God gives the leaders to the church to equip the whole church to do ministry. Now, what happens when the whole church is equipped to minister? Verse 12. To the building up of the body of Christ. When the whole church ministers, it leads to the building up of the body of Christ. The church grows spiritually, numerically, and grows to maturity. But this happens as the whole church labors in ministry. And how long does it last? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. That is, until we're perfected. Until we're made like Christ. Until we come to real maturity. Become a mature man. And what does a mature man look like? Again, verse 13. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's maturity. To be transformed to the fullness of Christ. To be like Jesus. To walk as he walked. That is the goal of the Christian life. It is the goal of Christian ministry. It is the goal of the local church, to become like Christ. And that happens as the whole church is equipped to do ministry and engages in ministerial duty. As the whole church fulfills its ministry, the whole church benefits and grows. Now, what does a mature man look like? Look at verse 15, or verse 14 again. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. You see that? Mature believers aren't easily deceived. They know the truth. And they're so equipped by the truth that they can speak the truth in love. They can teach and admonish other believers. And the result is the whole church builds itself up in love. That is God's design. God's design is for the growth of his people to take place in the context of a local church where everybody is a minister. That means you need the local church. That means that you and I need each other, brothers and sisters. We need each other's gifts and graces. We need to build each other up, speak the word to each other, encourage one another. And we're in a church like that, I think. Looking around at this church, there's so many people who serve. I came here, before I came here to be a pastor, I had a pastor tell me that I better get ready because the pastor has to do everything. Because that's just the way it usually goes. And then I come here and I didn't even have to do the announcements the first few weeks. I don't have to pour the Lord's Supper. I don't have to print out the bulletins as long as Sean's here. I don't have to do those things. Because you're a church that serves. This is a kingdom of priests. This is the people who are ministers. And I'm thankful for that. You already got the memo. That foundation's already been laid. So this is not a rebuke. It's a reminder that you're already doing it. It's an encouragement to excel still more and more. Continue to be faithful. Because we need each other. We need the local church. And as we all labor in ministry, as we all utilize our spiritual gifts, as we all seek to fulfill our God-given ministries, the whole church will grow in grace. That is God's design. And so the goal then is maturity. Is that your desire for every member here? Is that your desire for everyone you know? your co-workers, your family members, your friends? Do you desire that they escape the wrath of God, be saved by the gospel, and come to a place of spiritual maturity in Christ? Let that be our goal for everyone. Every man, Paul says, every person that God in His providence brings into our path. So back to Colossians 1, if you're not already there again, verse 29. Notice what he says in verse 29. For this purpose also I labor. This is the purpose for which Paul labored in the ministry, and it is the purpose for which you and I ought to labor as well. In Galatians 4:19, he put it this way. Speaking to the Galatians, there were some heretics who had come to the region of Galatia after he had planted these churches, and they were seeking to deceive the Galatians, and Paul wrote this to them. Verse 19 of Galatians 4, he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." That's it. Laboring over God's people until Christ is formed in them. That is the goal of any faithful minister, of any faithful ministry. In fact, it was the goal of Epaphras as well. You remember, Paul didn't start the church at Colossae. It was started by Epaphras, his companion. And Epaphras labored in the ministry for the same reason that Paul did. Colossians 4:12, Paul says this, "Epaphras, who was one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers." Why? "That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." That was Epaphras' desire, that the saints at Colossae be perfect, complete, teleos, mature. That must be our desire in the ministry. In fact, that's my desire for you as your pastor. My desire is that you become mature in Christ. My deep longing for you is to see you growing in grace, being made like Jesus, pursuing holiness, and being equipped so that you can labor with me for that same purpose, for the maturation of the whole church. That's the reason for which we labor in the ministry. We often have a distorted view of the ministry in our day. You know, in our day, in our culture, the idea is, you know, as the members of the church, we'll just come and spectate. We'll just come and watch the church function, watch the leaders, the musicians on their stages, their big smoke machines. And as you can tell, we don't have those things. But that's the idea in our culture. We just come to church, hear a 45-minute sermon, better not be late. We're ready to get out here and watch the Titans game, or I guess the Giants, the Bills, whoever you guys watch in New York. But we're just ready to get in and get out, spectate, watch our show. And then we'll go home, spend the rest of our week in our daily, regular activities and routines, and we'll let the pastor do all the ministry. That's what he gets paid for, right? No, that's wrong. That is a distorted view of ministry. It's a distorted view of a local church, and it describes an immature church. A mature church is made up of people, everyone, laboring in the ministry for the mutual encouragement and edification of the saints. That is a mature church. That's the church that we are and are becoming, right? Laboring ministerially for the good of the whole body. So practically speaking, what does this look like? What does this look like? Let me give you some goals. When I disciple people, you know, I just left from Tennessee a few months ago, had a discipleship group at MTSU. These are the goals that I laid out for them. These are the things I desire for them. These are the things I desire for you as Christ's flock. Let me give you some goals. You can write these down if you want, but I'm going to go probably a little faster than you can write, so buckle up. But here are the goals. Number one, this is why I labor in the ministry. I want you to know and understand the true gospel. I want you to know and understand the true gospel. I want you to be able to differentiate between the true gospel and false gospels. So that when people say, "Hey, can't we all get together and be friends?" Well, no, there's criteria, there's truth. People cry out for unity. We can't have unity apart from the gospel. Any unity apart from the gospel, pseudo-unity, false unity, not real unity. I want you to know the difference between a true gospel and a false gospel. Secondly, I want you to be saved. I want you to be saved. I want you to be converted. I want you to be justified by faith in the gospel. Thirdly, I want you to know that you are saved. I want you to have assurance of your salvation. Fourthly, I want you to have a good reason to believe that you're saved. I want you to be growing in godliness, pursuing holiness, so that you have a good reason to believe you belong to Christ. Because true believers grow in grace. True believers walk with Christ. True believers bear fruit. I want you to do that so that you can prove to be Christ's disciple. Number five, I want you to know how to pray and be committed to that. That's why we're doing what we're doing in Sunday school, right? I want you to have a plan for prayer. I want you to be devoted to prayer. I want you to know how to pray. Number six, I want you to know how to read and study your Bible and be committed to that. I want you to be diligent, faithful students of Scripture and accurate interpreters of your Bible. Number seven, I want you to know sound theology. I want you to be theologically sound so that you can discern truth from error and know the truth. Number eight, I want you to know how to share the gospel and be committed to that. I want you to be equipped for faithful evangelism, to be equipped to be a witness for Christ. Number nine, I want you to know how to disciple other believers and be committed to that. I want you to be a disciple that makes disciples, that reproduces your faith. And then finally, number 10, I want you to be mature in Christ. And all of that, and that encompasses all of what I just said. I want you to be mature in Christ. That's my goals. That should be your goals. For yourself, for your family, for other people in the church. You need to be discipling other people, laboring over other people. This should be your desire for every member of our church, that they would have these things become realities in their lives, that they would be mature in Christ. If you want a clearer picture of what it looks like to be mature in Christ, turn to chapter 3 for a minute. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. And in a month or so, month and a half or so, we'll finally get here and we'll look at this passage in detail. But for now, I want to read it to you. Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now that is a picture of a mature believer right there. A mature believer is characterized by love and forgiveness and humility and kindness and gentleness. A mature believer has the Word of God dominating his mind, dwelling in him richly, so that he's equipped to teach and admonish and disciple other believers. And a true believer is moved to joyful worship, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. And a mature believer does everything that he does for the glory of Christ, doing all that we do in the name of Jesus. That is a mature believer. That was Paul's desire, to labor in the ministry so that people become like this. And that is our desire as well. Now let me give you some practical ways of doing that. So here's the goals. Now how do we practically go about accomplishing these goals? Well, number one, you need to be a part of a local church. Right? That goes without saying. You need to be a part of a local church. God's design for the growth of His people is in the local church. The New Testament knows nothing of a believer who's not a part of a local church. It's a foreign concept. When people were converted, they were baptized and brought into the local church. That is the only kind of teaching the New Testament knows. You need to be a part of a local church. And you know that. That's why you're here, right? But secondly, you need to be faithful to attend the meetings of the local church. You need to be there. It won't do you any good to be a member and not be there. You need to be at church. You need to be there so that not only can you take in the Word and meet with God and worship God, but so that you can use your gifts. You can serve other believers. You can speak the Word to one another and encourage one another. And if you can sing, That way when Rory's out, I don't have to sing and make it miserable. So we need each other's gifts. Which brings me to number three, serve the church. Use your spiritual gifts to serve your local assembly. Regardless if your gift is service or teaching or mercy or exhortation, leadership, whatever the gift might be, use that gift to serve the body for the good of the body. And then build discipling relationships with God's people. Be in relationship and community with the people of God. Be here. Spend time with one another throughout the week. Open your home. Be hospitable. Meet with each other. Study the Word together. Pray together. Do ministry together. Do outreach together. Live godly before one another. Model Christ-likeness so that together we can grow and together we can labor for the maturity of God's people. That's what we need to do, brothers and sisters. You know, maybe it's as simple for you as this. Maybe you'll choose a believer here in the church and say, I'm going to meet with that person. And we'll just read the Bible together. We'll read a book of the Bible together. Meet every week, pray together. Read verse by verse through a book. And when we're finished, we'll go and both of us will go and find another believer and read the Bible together. But be in relationship. And not just superficial relationships, but deep relationships that go into the Word. Because often we get together in fellowship and we just talk about football and sports and entertainment. But get together and talk about Christ. Talk about the Word of God. Be speaking the Word to one another throughout the week. Okay? Sanctification isn't just what happens on Sunday. We grow together throughout the week as we meet with each other and labor for the sanctification of God's people. So that's just a few ideas of how you can labor in ministry for the maturity of the saints. That was Paul's purpose, and that should be our purpose in the ministry as well, laboring for the maturation of God's people. Not just making converts, not just counting decisions, right? But to labor for maturity, to make disciples that make disciples, mature disciples. John MacArthur put it this way. Our aim is not merely to win people to Christ, but to bring them to spiritual maturity. They will then be able to reproduce their faith in others. That is the goal. Make disciples that can reproduce themselves in others. Maturity. Maturity. So that's the purpose of ministry. That's the reason we labor. But now that brings us fourthly and finally to the power of ministry. To the power. Look at verse 29. Colossians 1, verse 29. Paul writes, for this purpose also I labor, striving. Notice those two words there, labor and striving. The word labor translates the Greek word kapiao. Kapiao, it means to work to the point of exhaustion. To work to the point of absolute exhaustion. That's what Paul did in the ministry. He worked till he had nothing left. He'd work night and day with his hands. He'd go preach in the synagogues on the Sabbath. He'd be beaten with stones. And then he'd get up after waking up from his state of unconsciousness, and he'd walk miles and miles to the next town and do the same thing again. Paul labored to the point of exhaustion. And then that word striving, an interesting Greek word, the word agonizomai, where we get the English word agonize from. Paul labored to the point of exhaustion, and he agonized in the ministry for the maturity of God's people. That's what it demands. That's what it demands. It's hard work. You have to suffer. You have to labor. Paul did that. Paul labored for God's people. Do you do that, brothers and sisters? Are you laboring, working to the point of exhaustion for God's people? You know, it's hard after 40 to 60 hours of working a week to make time for family worship and intentional discipleship. But that's what it demands if our families are to grow. It's hard. It's hard after working all day to come to church on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings. And there are providential hindrances. I understand that. People get sick. And apparently they get sick in Syracuse a lot more than they do in Tennessee. But people get sick. God, I mean, perhaps you've worked and it's just one of those days you get up, you have nothing left in the tank. That's understandable occasionally, but that shouldn't be the routine. That shouldn't be the pattern. Right? We need to be diligent. We've got to be faithful. It takes effort. It takes laboring to the point of exhaustion. It's hard. That means that we must lay aside trivial worldly pursuits in order to labor for the kingdom. Jonathan Edwards said, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Right back to 2 Corinthians. Paul says, momentary light afflictions preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The only way you can do this is if you have an eternal perspective. Why do I give up my Netflix time in the evening so that I can go out and do evangelism? Because I know there's eternal reward. Why am I willing to look like a fool to go out and preach the gospel to my neighbor? Because I know there's eternal reward. People will be saved. People will be brought into the kingdom. God will be glorified. There's eternal reward. So we labor with an eternal perspective. But how did Paul find the strength to do this? We've already talked about his sufferings. We just heard of him in 2 Corinthians 4. We looked at 2 Corinthians 11 last week. How did Paul find the strength to endure such hostility and persecution and labor and do it so faithfully? He tells us in verse 29. Look at verse 29 again. All of this, he says, is according to His power, which mightily works within me. The word power, energia, refers to energy. It's where we get the word energy from. God is the one who energized Paul and strengthened Paul to labor in the ministry. It's according to His power, which mightily works within me. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I labored even more than all of them," that is, all the apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul labored the way he did in the ministry by the powerful grace of God. The grace of God. And that same gracious power is available to you and I today, to all believers. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed for the believers at Ephesus that they might know what is the great surpassing power that is toward us who believe. And then he goes on to describe that power as that which raised Christ from the dead and exalted him far above all rule and all authority and every name that is named. The same power that raised Christ and exalted Christ is the same power in us. The same power that strengthens us for faithfulness in the Christian life and in Christian ministry. Brothers and sisters, we labor in the power of our God. Remember Jesus' promise, Great Commission? "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told the apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." We have power as believers in the Holy Spirit. It's His strength that empowers us to endure faithful ministry. So as we commit ourselves to the means of grace, devote ourselves to prayer, let the Word of God dwell in us richly, and as we depend upon God prayerfully, He strengthens us to labor in the ministry. So the price of ministry is joyful suffering. The priority of ministry is the proclamation of the Word of God. The purpose of ministry is the maturity of the saints. And the power of ministry is the strength that God provides. So brothers and sisters, let us today commit ourselves to embracing suffering for Christ and His church, to speaking forth the Word of God to all of those in our realm of influence, and to laboring in the strength that God provides for the good of the church and the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have called us to the work of the ministry. We're thankful that You have chosen to use wretched sinners like us. Lord, we cry out with Isaiah, "Oh Lord, we're people of unclean lips, and we dwell among the people of unclean lips." We cry out with Paul, "Who's adequate for these things? Who's sufficient for these things?" And our adequacy, our sufficiency comes from God. You are the one who has made us adequate to be ministers of the new covenant, ministers of reconciliation, ministers of Christ, ministers of the gospel, ministers of the church. You're the one that's made us sufficient for that. And I pray that it would be true of my brothers and sisters and of myself. It would be true of us as a church that we would be a people who labor ministerially for the good of Your people and the glory of Your name. Give us grace to do that, Lord. Give us opportunities now as we have a fellowship meal together, opportunities to speak about the Word, to talk about the Word of God together, to encourage one another. May we be with each other throughout the week.
encouraging and edifying and ministering to one another. And may you use us as we go to our communities and our workplaces and our hometowns, wherever we go, that we might speak the gospel in love, and that you might use us to bring people into the everlasting kingdom of God. Lord, please do these things, we pray. Amen.